God, our Heavenly Father, we want to thank Thee that history moves on and we are joined together with Thee in the great enterprise of bringing to a dead and dying world the enlightenment and the life of Jesus Christ. We are surrounded in America with religion. We are surrounded with people who know better, but they do worse. People who do not know the realities of the deep things of the Spirit of God. People who do not know what it is to walk through a day and find God's thoughts guiding them. That's the reason we have come this morning, and we pray that the Word of God will accomplish its work in us. We pray that we will be able to set aside the cares of life and all the distractions, and to thank Thee now that we are able to make it here. And we pray for those who should be here and who are not, and we pray for their spiritual restoration. We pray, Father, for those hundreds and hundreds of tapers who hear this Word of God on the tape ministry, and how grateful we are to Thee and humbled by these letters of appreciation that we receive week in and week out. People who suddenly discover that God is for real and that there are principles by which one may live his life day by day, which maximizes our blessing now and our enrichment for all eternity. We pray, Father, for good health, physical well-being, and for those who are in special need, we uphold them to Thee. Pray that Thy grace would sustain them, would restore them. For all of us, our Father, we pray that we will not fall for Satan's trap of waiting for a better day to do the things that we are able to do for Thee. Please help us to recognize that our time is in Thy hands, that our talents have been distributed to us at the point of our salvation for our spiritual service, and that our treasures are given to us week in and week out with which we may serve Thee. We pray that as stewards of these three T's, we may be exemplary in our faithfulness. Now we pray that the Word of God would instruct us and we would learn from the experience of others. In Jesus' name, amen. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And now I commend you to God, and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We direct your attention to what God the Holy Spirit has said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Receiving Christ, segment number 27. God our Father, in a book of Colossians, commands every church-age believer to walk in Christ. That is, to have a Christ-like lifestyle. Ephesians 2:6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord at the point of your salvation, so walk in Him. Live a Christ-like life. In Colossians 2:7, the verse that follows, we have four factors which are involved in living a Christ-like life. First, the Holy Spirit says, live a Christ-like life. And then He says, that means this. And He has four specific elements that are absolutely involved in being Christ-like. The first of these is grace salvation, a gift from God apart from all human works or qualifications before or after salvation. And so He uses the key word, rooted in Christ. The Apostle John refers to the same idea in John chapter 14 and in verse 20. where Jesus says, in that day, the day when the Holy Spirit comes and the full operation of the church age is in effect with that powerful system of the mind of God available now to every believer without limitations through Scripture and with the indwelling Holy Spirit with unlimited power to be able to act upon that Word. John 14:20, Jesus says, in that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. That's it. That's what the Christian life is all about. We deeply rooted in Christ by salvation, and He indwelling us for fellowship. The second factor involved in being Christ-like is spiritual maturity, in possessing the mind of God for personal guidance. And so the key word here is, and being built up in Him. This is the same concept again that the Apostle Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. To be built up in Christ is to be able to have the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How do Christians have the mind of Christ? Because they sit in church and a pastor teacher who is not derelict of duty teaches them doctrinal principles. He explains Scripture, and consequently, people know what God thinks. So the first principle for being Christ-like is to be rooted in Him. The second one is to be built up spiritually. Then the third one that we are now looking at is to be stable in holding to sound church age doctrine as one has been taught by his right pastor teacher. This is the same principle that we have in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul in verses 11 through 13, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where the Apostle Paul says, and he gave, then he names communicator gifts. Apostles, which began the church age and are the foundation, we don't have apostles anymore, and prophets, which gave revelation before the New Testament was completed, we don't have prophets anymore, and some evangelists, we do have evangelists who go out and proclaim the gospel, and some pastor teachers, which take over the converts of the evangelists and train them in church age doctrine. Why? For three reasons. For the equipping of the saints. For the training of believers. For what reason? For the work of service, so they can produce divine good works. For what reason? To the building up of the body of Christ, to strengthening believers and developing the church body. This is the plan that God has provided. And it all hinges on that pastor teacher. The whole bit. And that's why Christendom is in such a sorry state today. Because the preachers don't know how to do their job, don't know what their job is, let alone to be able to do it. Verse 13 gives us the reason for all this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, a common ground of doctrine of the church age, not mixing Israel and the church, and the knowledge of the Son of God, a personal walk with Christ, to a mature man, spiritually mature believer, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, to come to the maturity that Jesus in his humanity enjoyed. As a result, we Christians are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So, this is no small thing. When the Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says that the third factor in being Christ-like is to be established in your faith just as you were instructed. And you notice the connection. Established in church age doctrine and in the techniques of the Christian life in the way that you were instructed by your pastor teacher. Now, if you're one of those poor Christians who attends a church where every service it's going to be the gospel, it's going to be an explanation of how to get to heaven. You all know that. You've already accepted that. What you need is to be trained. You need to be prepared for the battle. What good is it to stand up in the military, to raise your hand and take the oath of office that you will defend the United States and the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, so help you God, and then nobody does anything. Nobody sends you to boot camp. Nobody gives you the training. Nobody prepares you for the battle. But that's what churches are all about today. They have lost their ways because their seminaries have lost their purpose. But here, we're being asked to do something that most Christians can't do it. Be established in your faith. The word faith means a doctrinal, the statement of doctrine that pertains to the church age, just as you were instructed. And if they haven't been instructed, that is their problem. Now, the thing that's important here is to realize that we're talking about people who've been taught the Word. They know how God works in the church age, and then they're not established in it. They don't follow it. They don't pursue it. They compromise it. They adjust it on their own to their own desires. That's the point here. So Jude 11 illustrates, we've been using as an example of this principle here of being established in your faith as you were instructed. We're not asking you to be established in a faith that you don't know anything about. Jude, verse 11, which we should turn to now, gives us an example of three violators of doctrinal truth who had been instructed in that truth. Jude 11 says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." He's talking about the apostates that he talked about in verse 10. Woe to them. The first example is the rebellion against doctrine of the mind, of the will of God, is Cain, the first child, the son of Adam and Eve. Cain had been taught how to worship God with a sacrifice in which lifeblood was shed. The animal dies as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment of sin is death. For your sin guilt, you pay with death. This was symbolically done until Christ made that payment with the death of an animal. Now Cain rejected this doctrinal instruction which he had received, and by his high IQ, now contaminated by sin, he reasoned that as a farmer, he should offer the non-blood sacrifice of his produce. So that's how he came to God. But God's justice rejected Cain's offering because there was no death involved. There was no shedding of the blood. But he accepted his brother Abel's proper blood sacrifice of a lamb. The result was that Cain's pride was hurt. He became angry with God and with his brother Abel. He wanted praise from God for doing it his way. You know any Christians like that? Wanting us to commend them for doing things their way and not God's way, from rationalizing and justifying that their way is an okay way. Cain had thought this all out. He was quite satisfied that his way was absolutely acceptable. But Cain wanted praise. Now he was angry. So God warned Cain to do the right thing by obeying God's way for salvation, or sin would pounce upon him like an animal lying in wait on a trail to destroy him. Well, Cain responded to God's gracious warning and his admonition by murdering his brother Abel. He slashed his brother's throat as if he were a sacrificial animal. And then he stood back and watched his brother bleed to death. That's what I think of your admonition, God. And again, I remind you, we're talking about someone who had sat in all the instruction classes. He knew what was God's way. But Cain ignored all the doctrinal instruction that he had received about God's way, and he chose instead his own arrogant human viewpoint opinion. Consequently, when you reject God's truth, as always, there's an ultimate final result. It's always the same. You get sent away. And that's what happened to Cain. He got sent away from the body of humanity that had begun to accumulate then. Cain was afraid that when people heard what he had done, they'd be so outraged they'd kill him. And so God said, I'll put a mark on you. And every time somebody sees you, probably was on his forehead, they'll know who you are, and they'll know that you're under my protective custody, and if they try to kill you, I'll kill them. So God sent him out, and that's what God does. You want to play the carnal Christian? You want to find a better way? You want to find your little circle of church association that doesn't focus upon doctrine and demand of you to be storing treasures in heaven by using your talents, your spiritual gifts? Go ahead and do it. You go far enough in that direction, and all of a sudden, God will give you all the rationalizations why you should drift off from enlightenment of truth and get on out there into the religious world system. And this is what happens every time. Cain wanted approval. He wanted acceptance while he was acting as an apostate from the Word of God. But all he got was an eternity in the lake of fire, and he enjoyed some temporary vengeance. Many a Christian has been brought down spiritually by his old sin nature's lust for praise for doing his own thing. That's crazy. Why do you want God to praise you for doing it your way? Well, there used to be a very popular song by that title, "I Did It My Way." And a very popular singer sang it, and everybody got feeling very wonderful about the trouble he'd been through, but "I did it my way." Well, do you think that Cain is sitting in Hades right now taking great satisfaction because he did it his way? Even if Frank Sinatra is there still singing it to him? I don't think so. He had it his way, but it was a bummer way. How many Christians have made that mistake because they wanted recognition and they did it their own way? The result is that a Christian's eyes are on himself, not on the Lord and the Lord's glory. Nothing is more important, nothing is more valuable in life than knowing the mind of God, and that means knowing the principles of doctrine, what God thinks and requires, and obeying what you have been taught of the Word of God through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, that's a grace way of life. That's the way of life in the church age. In the Old Testament, those poor dudes wanted to do right, couldn't do right. They knew what to do. Oh, yes, they had the commandments. They knew exactly what was right. 613 of them, they couldn't do them. And because of that, they had nothing but judgment coming on them. But here in the grace age, it's all done for us. Salvation is done for us. You have it as a gift. Don't take it as a gift. You don't get it any other way. Spiritual life, it's all done for you. All you have to do is learn doctrine, keep your known sins confessed, stay in fellowship, and God the Holy Spirit guides your life and conforms it to the principles of doctrine that He brings to your mind. Says, do it this way, do it this way, do this. And if you still have not come to the point where you're aware of the fact that God is speaking to you, you need to grow up a little more. Because that's exactly what happens. He brings to your mind what you should need. where did I put that thing down? I need that, Lord. I've got to go. Where? Right. I'll look. Yes, you're right. Here it is. That's the lifestyle of being guided by God, the Holy Spirit. That should be commonplace with you. And when you get to spiritual maturity, especially at the super grace level, that's the way it's going to be all the time. You'll be walking in the mind of Christ. Well, Cain illustrates the quality of Satan's world society as it is defined in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the first part. All that is in the world, John says, is the lust of the flesh. That's Cain. Cain is the illustrator of the desires of the sin nature. And at the heart of the sin nature is always praise. The main thing the sin nature wants is recognition and honor. The second feature of the world, the lust of the eyes, that is, the desire for material things, is illustrated by our next apostate in Jude 11, which is, and for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So we come to the second character, which is Balaam. Rushed headlong. Here's how the Greek word looks that the Holy Spirit used, because it is in Greek, very descriptive word. Echo. E-K-C-H-E-O. Echeo. This word means to pour or to gush forth. It connotes actually running greedily after something. To abandon yourself, knocking everybody and everything out of the way. Some time ago, I saw a big department store in New York, which was having a wonderful sale on women's garments. And it was going to open right at a certain time, 9 o'clock or something. And they were all lined up at the door, and they were all getting ready for the door to open. And finally, the time came, they opened the door, and these women echoed through that door. They scattered all over the store. They grabbed this and they grabbed that and they grabbed this and they grabbed that, and they're headed for the booths where they could try things on. And there was just a melee of madness of people running around, rushing greedily from one counter to another. Here, it means to abandon oneself in lust for money, for material things. Things to get something material. In the Greek language, this is in the aorist tense. Balaam did this historically on the specific occasion of being asked to curse Israel by Balak, who is the king of Moab. It's passive, because this kind of rushing headlong is because the soul is dominated by a lust for things. And the classic example, Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira, remember them? They saw that the other Christians were selling things, giving the money to the apostles, say, help out our other brethren who don't have as much as we have. We're all under the gun of the Roman Empire now and under the Jewish authorities. And people appreciated what these believers were doing. So Ananias and Sapphira said, we'd like to look that good too. We'd like to have that recognition. And so they had some property and they went out and they sold their property. Went to Peter and says, here's the money we got for the property. But they were lying. They kept a little of it back for their old age. Well, when it came to their old age, they needed very, very little because of what was in store for them. They're going to keep it for their old age. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? See capitalism. private property ownership. That's the biblical way, not the socialism of our government leaders today. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Even after you sell it, it's still your private property. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That changes everything. When I lie about spiritual things, when I put on a pretense about spiritual things, it's not just I'm putting on a front to men, I'm lying, trying to lie to God. That's kind of dumb. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what happened. She comes in and says, anybody seen my husband, Ananias? Anybody know where he is? Peter responded to her, and he said, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Do you really think that God doesn't know what's going on? Now ask yourself that question. How many times should Christians say, why are you putting the Spirit of God to a test? Why do you think that you're carrying on this double-dealing life and that God doesn't know about it and nothing's going to happen? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And the Jerusalem mortuary establishment went to work again. She fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And the great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. They put a lovely tombstone on. Here lie the two greeds. This is the example of this word, ekkel, just pouring out an obsession to have something material. And it was what controlled them. This lust pattern of the sin nature influences our emotions so that our minds will not accept what we have learned of the Word of God. Cuts us off from the direction of the Spirit of God. Then we have no doctrine to guide us. We have no Christian character to stabilize us. We have no spiritual power to enable us. We have nothing. So that is behind the statement in Jude 11 about this prophet, Balaam. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, an example of this materialism obsession. That was the error of Balaam, was one of the three things that the Bible tells us about Balaam. Error here is his love for money was so great that he was willing to hire out to bring judgment, a curse upon the people of Israel. And he did this, it says, for pay, for wages. The error of Balaam, that for pay, he was willing to sell his spiritual services to bring judgment upon the people of Israel. Here in Jude 11, we have this expression, the error of Balaam. Specifically, what it's referring to here was Balaam reasoned to himself, the Jewish people have now wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness. They have come out of Egypt. They're ready now to obey God and go into the promised land, but they are a sorry lot. They're still sinful. They're still out of the will of God so often. And Balaam reasoned that because of his control as an occultist of the spirit world, God would not protect them because they're sinful people. He would not protect them from the attacks of Satan. And so he could bring the judgment of God down upon them. He could bring discipline upon them by his dealing with the occult world. But what he didn't take into account was that God does judge sin, but that he had covered this sin of this people. He had already promised Abraham, they will be my people forever, and I will cover their sin because I will send a Savior, I will send blessing, and through your people, the one I send will be a blessing to the whole world, which was Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 2:15, we have something else told us about this man, just so I can introduce him to you. 2 Peter 2:15 says, forsaking the right way, these are apostates Peter is talking about, they have gone astray and have followed the way of Balaam. Now it's not the error of Balaam, this is the way of Balaam. What was the way? The son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The way of Balaam was to sell his religious services to be able to get vengeance on your enemies. So the way was his love for money. And then there was another thing that's told us about Balaam, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but to the church at Pergamum, I have a few things against you, because there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam. And the teaching of Balaam here is tempting believers to sin for the deliberate reason of seeing God bring judgment upon them. And as we shall see in a moment, as the verse goes on to say, who kept teaching Balak, the king of Moab, to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. He said the people in Pergamum are doing exactly what they did in Balaam's day. Balaam says, get the people to do sinful things, then God will knock them out. This guy was smart. And therefore, he is known for his error, that God would not protect his people even though they are sinful. The way of Balaam, his love for money through his occult gifts, and the teaching of Balaam, which is to get people to do what is evil, and God will judge them. So here we have the second apostate example, this man, Balaam. He was an occultist. He was a famous diviner. He was known in some degree in the area in which he lived. His error was, as we pointed out, about the justice of God with sinners. Believers today can act in the pattern of an apostate just as well. A believer can act out of fellowship. A believer can treat money as his God, as Balaam did. Please notice in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body, the parts of your body, as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. The greed for money was very, very big with Balaam. And that, the Bible says, is an act of idolatry. If your life is nothing but accumulating things, that's greed, and that's idolatry. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. So here's a picture. Greed, it's idolatry, possession of things. You have nothing. Now, Christians who often are motivated by deep desire for money actually serve the Lord. They even make offerings in the hope that they're going to bribe him. God is not going to be bribed. Christians think that all the time, that if they bribe him, he'll be nice to them. They give to him, he will prosper them. Well, it's true that he will bless you for giving if you give on the basis that it is his money and the Spirit of God says, do this with your money. Boy, have some of you people learned that lesson recently. I'm astounded. I thought we'd cover that territory, and all of a sudden, people are rising to giving and are they being prospered for it? And it's far and wide. These people who get our tapes, they're knocking me out of the water when I open the mail. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, not concerning the pastor teacher. He should not be someone who's addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. And this is the Greek word for love is phile, P-H-I-L-E. That's the emotional word. You got yourself a preacher in the pulpit who gets all hot and bothered and excited over money, you got yourself a bad situation. If you're going to call someone to your pulpit, be sure that you try to ferret out whether he gets really emotional about having things for himself. That money is a big item. That is a bad signal, and it's deadly. Christians trying to bribe God. Believers like that will do anything for money, and they'll justify the acts in their mind as for the Lord's work. They will lie, steal, they will embezzle, they will cheat, they will slander, they'll misrepresent, they'll close their eyes, and they'll cover up. And I have heard of Christians. I knew a lady one time who was being invited to give $6,000 to a project that she was, it was illegal and it was undercover, and she'd get great returns. And when she was asked later after she lost the money because it was a scam, why she would do that, well, she said, I was doing it for the Lord's work. Doing the right thing in the wrong way. There you have Balaam. Balaam said, I have contact with the demon spirit world, and it's up for sale. And I work through whoever your God is. You come to me, and I will approach your God in your behalf. Now, most of those gods he could approach because they're all Satan's agents, and he could get good results. So let's begin the book of Numbers, chapter 22. The best way to present Balaam, because he is such a classic example of those who go against knowing what they know better than they should not be doing. Balaam is a classic example, and he does it for the greed of money. Numbers chapter 22. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, the Midianites, which were also living among the Moabites, now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. Now, because Moab was not a doctrinally instructed man, he did not realize that his fears were unfounded. Yes, Israel had become a big, big force during that 40 years of wandering. They were a prime military company now. But you see, the Moabites were distant relatives of the Jews through the daughters of Lot. And therefore, they were under God's protective care. They were not going to be attacked. Same for the Ammonites. Related, and even distantly, the Midianites were related to Israel. So none of these people had anything to fear from the Israelites. They just had to stand aside and let them go through into the promised land. Verse 5. So he, Moab, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, the Euphrates River, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they covered the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Isn't that an interesting expression? That's what God said to Abraham. that he was going to do for the people of Israel. Now this gives us a clue that Balaam was well known. He had made a reputation for himself of being able to deal with the occult world and get things done in behalf of those who wanted to bring down their enemies. Verse 7, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's word to them. And he said to them, spend a night here, and I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. You see, Balaam said, I'll work through your God. We're an open God organization. Doesn't make any difference. Whatever your God is, we can contact him for you. Now, he knew the God of the Israelites were. He knew that he was capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You notice the Lord, that is Yahweh, the supreme God. And it was not Balaam's God, but he said, I know the God that I have to go to. So then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Of course, God knew, but he wanted Balaam to vocalize it. And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam was a kind of Sergeant Schultz of Hogan's Hero types of guys. He says, whoop, okay. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. He was not very aggressive. Balaam says, okay. You say, don't curse him. I won't curse him. He knew that of all the gods he dealt with, something special about Yahweh. And he wasn't going to take any chances. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak sent again leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they came to Balaam and they said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please, come then, curse the people for me. Now they knew how to appeal. Balak knew how to appeal to Balaam, his greed for money. And Balaam was eager to do this. So he gives it another shot. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, he is small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now please you also stay here tonight, and I'll find out what else the Lord will speak to me. And you see, Balaam, because he's an ecumenical type, every God is an okay God. So even the Lord my God. But it wasn't his God. It was a God that he was trying to circumvent and to use for monetary purposes. Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Now here we have a problem between the directive will of God and the permissive will of God. And you must understand this. The directive will of God is have nothing to do with them. That is the way with the world. Father says, have nothing to do with them. We have this problem with our young people all the time. You don't have anything to do with the world. It's one of the key features of the Berean Youth Club, but the world is with us. Worse than that, it's in us. And therefore, it's how to tread and how to walk through that world and be uncontaminated. How to be associated with other Christian kids who are one foot in the world, and yet you are put to the test to rise above it. And the point here again was that Balaam knew the directive will of God. Don't go with him. Now he's pushing the Lord. So what the Lord says, okay, since you're determined to do this, I'll give you my permissive will, but you don't say anything that I don't tell you. But now already Balaam is in trouble. He is not under divine favor in this act. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey, one donkey saddling up another donkey, and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. See, God was giving a permission, but it did not please him. His directive will was being opposed. And the angel of the Lord, you know who that is, don't you? Pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord, that's a specific term never used after the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path of the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. Now the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ takes a place where the donkey can't go to the right, to the left, can't squeeze through at all, where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. She just flopped to the ground. That's it. So Balaam was angry and he struck the donkey with his stick. Now here's something happens then in verse 28, which surprises us, but in the occult world, this is not surprising to Balaam. He has been used to communications through animals. After all, through whom and how did Satan communicate with Adam and Eve except through an animal, the serpent? So here you have a talking donkey. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And this is why the donkey could speak. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." Interesting conversation, one donkey with another. And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of donkey. Oh boy. And he saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ standing there with the sword in hand in the pathway, saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. Now the other donkey flopped to the ground. So they were both down there together before the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary, because your way was contrary to me," to the second person of the Trinity. "But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn. If it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." Well, Balaam knew plenty. He knew how to deal with the God, Yahweh of Israel. And he knew that he had gotten information from God not to go on this mission, that it was not the will of God. And he went, and God permitted. He said, "You still tell them what I tell you, if you're determined to go." And now he's claiming, "I didn't know." Yes, you did know. And you can't be in a church like Berean Church where you're instructed in the Word of God and then go off into the world system or go off into the religious system of the world because you want to have a place in the spotlight. You want to have your sin nature lust pattern satisfied and not feel guilty about it. Yes, people do that. I'm not shocked anymore to have someone look at me, as more than once it's happened. Why should I sit and pray in church and feel guilty about what I do? And so they find some place where they can still hear talk about God and the Bible and think, that they're comfortable with their lifestyle, which usually is heavy on the money. But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not urgently send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really unable to honor you? Do you think I'm so poor I can't make it worth your while?" So Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I shall speak." And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and sent some to Balaam, and the leaders who were with him. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, where the Baal god was worshipped, that grove, and he saw from there a portion of the people of Israel. Now at this point, everything becomes unglued for Balak. And if you'll join us tonight, we'll see if we can lead you through one of the most exciting portions of the Word of God. God, our Heavenly Father, Thy directive will is our lifeline. That's where we shine. That's where treasures are stored in heaven. That's where we enjoy our finest hours here on earth. And when we slip off into Thy permissive will, we hunker along as second-class Christians and never realize until we're in Thy presence at the judgment seat how much we have lost and how costly it has been. Please help us to learn from the error of Balaam. We are under Thy protective divine custody. We are under Thy care because we are Thy people, and the Lord Jesus Christ has covered our sin. Protect us from the way of Balaam, where material things are supreme in our lives, so that everything we do is governed by that. And protect us, O God, from the teaching of Balaam, that we can lead people astray in order to get vengeance upon them. This man, great powers are for Satan, has a great deal indeed to teach us. Please bring us together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.